for leading us in singing. As we talk tonight about our statement about end times, we call it the coming events. As we think about studying the end times, there are a mix of responses to studying things at the end. There are people who love the charts. They love the timelines, the looking at world events, seeking to understand prophecies, understanding what's going on in Israel. And we have all of these various things, and people just love it and just can't get enough of it. Other people, though, sometimes look at the end times and they're like, boy, it's so complicated, and putting things together, and how do we understand all that? And we talk about premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, and sometimes an individual like this, they say, well, I'm not a postmillennial, premillennial, amillennialist. They say, I'm a panmillennialist. And a panmillennialist, try to say that fast 5 times, their idea is, hey, it's just all going to pan out in the end anyway. No, so don't spend a lot of time talking about it. But I don't think we can afford to be pan-millennialists because God has said things about the end times. God has said things about what's going to happen next. And as we understand the Scriptures, we understand that there is a grand drama that the Bible unfolds for us. It begins in the Garden of Eden with this perfect place, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. There are rivers that run through it. Adam and Eve are there, these trees with fruit. And as we see, as we read through the Bible, as we come to the end of the Bible, we are in the new heavens and the new earth with New Jerusalem. And what we heard about back here at the end in the Revelation, we read about the tree of life. We read about a river. We read about the tree, about a curse being gone, this new city, a heavenly Jerusalem. And so we need the end of the story to understand how it all comes together. And so the Bible presents us with a big flow of Scripture as what we would use the words creation, fall, redemption, and redemption is Christ coming and beginning to fix everything, and then consummation, which is the fullness and God finishing and making things even better than when it started. Right? And so that's this big picture. And so we need to understand what is God going to do and how does it fit with the big scheme of God's Word. So our first statement, as we think about this, we're going to see how the clicker works from here. I'm going to scoot up a little more. They said it works if I'm close. I'm about to be a lot closer, I guess. I'm going to shine this laser in your eye, Jeff, and you will get it to shift it when I shine it, okay? All right. Okay, our first statement. Let's just start working through the statement together, all right? We're going to look at the statement, and then we'll look at it and break it up verse by verse. Okay, we believe in the personal and bodily return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe He's coming back. He will gloriously return at any moment to establish His kingdom by delivering the world from the power of Satan and handing it over to the Father. We also believe that He will raise the bodies of the dead and will judge all of mankind. We believe that those who remain in their sins will be punished. They will be punished with eternal and conscious torment in the lake of fire. We also believe that all who have been saved by Jesus Christ will be perfected to dwell in the presence of God, where they will fully know, love, and enjoy Him forever. Right? Okay. We also believe, as we think about teaching these events, and as we work on our statement, we wanted to make the statement, the first part of it, these are the grand truths, and then the second part of the statement, describe how we believe things are going to unfold. Right? And so this is what we teach. We teach that the events above, the ones we just talked about, will occur in this order. That Jesus will return to remove His church from the world, and the 7-year time of tribulation will follow. Okay, the rapture followed by the tribulation. Following this time of wrath, that's what the tribulation is, a time of wrath, Jesus will descend from heaven with believers to establish a 1,000-year earthly kingdom. 1,000-year earthly kingdom is called the millennium. Right? We also believe that after the millennial period, Jesus will put an end to the works of Satan and create a new heaven and a new earth where believers will joyfully dwell with God together forever. Okay? And isn't that a great ending to the story? That we will be joyfully dwelling with God forever. Right? So that's where we stand. That's our big statement. So let's work through this, and we're going to look at some verses that support this and then teach some additional truths regarding it. So our first statement, we believe in the personal, bodily, and bodily return of our Lord Jesus Christ. There should be a slide that has the verses after these, if we get those. So this, as we believe these, first part, let's turn with me in your Bible to John 14, 1-3. Okay, John 14. We won't look at all of these verses that are listed, but I'm putting them on screen so that you're aware of them and can write them down in your notes. John chapter 14. Many of you know John 14, 6. Jesus says, I am the way, how's it finish? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And in the book of John 14, that chapter, though, begins, let me get there. It says this, Jesus makes this promise to his disciples. As Jesus has been talking about the fact that he is going to die, Peter has said, you're never going to deny, I won't let this happen. And Jesus says he's going to lay his life down for them. He says this in chapter 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If this were not so, I would have told you, and here's our key, for I will go to prepare a place for you. Right? So Jesus, he dies on the cross, he ascends to heaven, he is going to do what? Prepare a place. For who? For us, his people, those who are trusting him. I go to prepare a place for you. He says, if I go to prepare a place for you, he says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus is saying that I'm departing and I'm going to be preparing a place. But that's not the end of the story. I'm coming back then to take you to where I am. Right? And so we have this picture of this personally, bodily return. Jesus is coming back. In Acts chapter 1, turn there with me. Acts chapter 1. So Jesus dies on the cross. He raises from the dead. The tomb is rolled away. He is presenting himself amongst the people for a period of time. And in Acts chapter 1, we see Jesus gathering with his disciples for one last time. And let's actually begin in verse 7 as Jesus is meeting with these disciples. It says this. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay, so Jesus makes this statement, you're going to be my disciples, Jerusalem, Judea, the uttermost parts, remotest parts. And in verse 9 he says, and after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Okay, so they're watching this, and what happens to Jesus? They hear him say this, and what happens? All of a sudden, where does he go? He just ascends. He ascends, and look, and they go up, and he ascends, and it says this in verse 10, and as they were gazing intently into the sky where he was going, so what are they all doing? Everybody's looking up. They're like, where'd he go? So everybody's looking up, and it says, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, right? So they're looking up. They've got two men in white who would be the angels. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Which is an interesting question, because if you're a disciple, what would you have said? Because Jesus just went. I mean, he just went to the sky. He's gone. And you can't help but to think of just even the emotions that they were feeling at that time. I mean, Jesus had been telling that he was going away and all this. And he died. He rose again. He's with them. And now they're looking up, and what are they realizing? Man, he's really gone. So they're gazing up, and they say, why are you looking up into the sky? But then it goes on and says, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come. How's he going to come? Will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So how did Jesus go into heaven? Physically, bodily. He had a physical body. That's how he ascended. And we're told also that how's he going to descend when he comes back? In the same way, physically, in a bodily form. Right? He's coming back. All right? And where's he coming back from? The sky. Right? He's coming back. So we have that. And so that's our big statement. We believe in the personal, bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is we don't believe in just a spiritual resurrection. We're not going to spiritualize this and say, well, God's just going to bring anything to an end at some point, and that's just poetic stuff. No, we believe that's what God says. That's what happens. It's going to happen in the way that He's described it. Okay? So our next statement. As we think about this, so Jesus, we have Him returning to heaven, but we say He's going to come back. Our next statement is that He will gloriously return at any moment. Okay, that Jesus is coming back, and He could come back at any moment. And when He comes back, what's He going to do? He's going to establish His kingdom. And as we've read, we talk about this a number of times. We've read, as we work through the Scriptures, and several months ago, we did a series on David. And you remember the big promise that God made to David? Made a promise to David that one of his offspring would sit on his throne and establish an everlasting kingdom. Okay? That's this Davidic kingdom. God made a promise to a human king that one of his descendants is going to sit on a throne forever. Who's that descendant? It's Jesus. Right? It's Jesus, who is the son of David, as is described in Scriptures. And so He's going to return, establish His kingdom by delivering the world from the power of Satan and handing it over to the Father. Let's look at these couple passages in the book of Luke to help us to understand this. Where do we get this from? Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 40. The first one says this. And this is in the context of Jesus telling us to be ready. Right, in verse 39, He says, "Be sure of this, that if the head of his house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed the house to be broken into." Okay, and so thieves come. Do thieves send us a text message and say, "Hey, I'm going to be there tonight at 9 o'clock. Don't be there because we're going to rob your house." Is that when they show up? They show up at an unexpected time. All right, they show up when we're not anticipating it. And so He says in verse 40, "You too," and His emphasis is, "Be ready." Right, that's the emphasis of the passage. But in that, be ready, He says, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Right, and so because the Lord is coming back, and we're not sure, we don't know exactly when He's coming back. What's the charge to us? To be what? Be ready. Okay, it's not get ready. You know, once I'm out of high school, I'll get serious about the things of God, and then I'm going to get ready. You know, once my life settles down a little bit and a job kind of hours settle in a little bit, then I'm going to get serious about the things of God. You know, whenever I retire, then I'm going to get more serious and start serving. You know, and we can always put this off by saying, be ready. Be ready now. Because how glorious is it going to be when Jesus comes back and He finds us doing what we're supposed to be doing? I mean, and I'm obviously not suggesting this to God because it's not our role, but wouldn't it be cool if God showed up on like a Wednesday night and we've got all kinds of people teaching kids the Word of God who've been working all day and they're tired and yet they realize, you know, there's something more important than me just getting a little rest and watching some TV and I'm going to be serving God and doing all this and have a church full of kids and people doing that and the Lord comes back finding us doing what He's called us to. Or in a worship service, gathering Him. You know, that would be cool on a Sunday morning. Some of you are thinking, well, what about Sunday night? Sunday night's good too. But and the Lord comes back, why? At a time when we're worshiping Him. But we also have to recognize that those aren't the only times that we serve God and we worship Him. I mean, what if it's on a Thursday night and, you know, and you've finished a hard day of work and you're tired, and but you've worked hard that day. You've worked hard to seek to be a witness of Christ in the manner in which you work and all that. That's it, being ready with all of our life. So we believe Jesus is coming back. He's going to gloriously return at any moment to establish His kingdom. Let's turn to chapter 17 of the book of Luke. Luke, yes, sir. Israel is searching for a direct descendant of David. All right. I'm not sure how that's all going to work for them, but I hope they find the one who comes from the sky soon. Direct descendant of David, Messiah. But yeah, but from the Jewish standpoint, they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So what's their hope? Find a descendant of David, then he can be the earthly king. Okay? Okay, Luke 17:24 says this. For just like lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky and shines into another part, so will the Son of Man be in his day. And I think this is recognition. When Jesus comes, everybody's going to see it. Okay? But also as lightning flashes. I mean, when you look in the sky, do you know when lightning's going to strike? We don't know when, do we? But it comes, and it's powerful, and we see it. Let's turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what is this primary chapter? What is this, the primary focus of 1 Corinthians 15? Resurrection. Yes, resurrection body, the resurrection of the return of Christ, the resurrection. That is the big focus of 1 Corinthians 15. That's a chapter that you just need to be aware of. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. And Jesus has been talking about the gospel. He talks about the order of resurrection, and we've talked about that, and we'll talk a little more about this. But it says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown imperishable, but it is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. That is not the verse that I was looking for. Let me see if I can find the one I'm looking for. Well, we may come across that is, I wrote down the wrong reference. Nope, it's not 52. I will. We will probably get to it. All right, I will circle that and I will get back to you. But it's 24. It's a dyslexic moment. All right, let's move back. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's do 23 and 24. And it talks about the death and resurrection and stuff. It says, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Those who are of Christ at His coming. And here it is. Then comes the end. Okay, our series of the end times. When He, that's Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God, or that's to the Father, and Father, and He abolishes all rule and authority and power. So when Jesus comes back, He wraps everything up. He is this King, and what does He do with this kingdom? He hands it back over to the Father. Okay, Father, I've done all this for you. I've accomplished this. I have a kingdom of people, a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of believers, and they're your people, Father. And He presents us to Him. Right, so the glorious return. We're going to recognize that He delivers the world from the power of Satan. Satan is the god of this age. Jesus is going to come back and crush him. Okay, well, our next statement is this, that Jesus, well, how does this resurrection stuff all unfold? Well, Jesus raises the bodies of believers, and then He judges all mankind. Okay, actually, God raises the bodies of everybody who's dead. Okay, look with me in Daniel 12. Daniel chapter 12, Old Testament book of Daniel. We've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Okay, Daniel's one of the major prophets. It's a long book. Daniel chapter 12. Okay, and in this context, it talks about this end times. Let's go ahead and read verse 1 so we get the context of verse 2. Daniel chapter 12, it says, now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over your people, will rise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until the end times, in a time of her people, and everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued, which is a pretty cool idea. Those who are in the book are rescued. But listen to what verse 2 says. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So who gets raised? We get people getting raised to life and get people raised to a spiritual death. Let's look in John chapter 5. Jesus also teaches the same principle in John chapter 5 about a resurrection. Resurrection of those who are believers and the resurrection of those who are unbelievers. Right? John 5, 28 and 29. And the disciples are marveling over some of the stuff that Jesus has been doing and the things that they've been able to do. And Jesus says this in verse 28 of John 5. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds, a resurrection to judgment. Okay, what is teaching? There's a resurrection. Everybody gets raised from the dead. All the cemeteries are eventually going to be empty. Okay, why? Jesus is physically going to raise those bodies. And he's going to raise those bodies. And those who are believers are going to be raised to life and to be with God in glory forever. And those who are unbelievers are going to be raised, and they're going to stand before the white throne judgment. They're going to hear the condemnation called upon them. They're going to be, their list of sins, their guilt is going to be declared, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Right? And this is a literal resurrection. And this is something that I think sometimes we don't understand fully. I was in a hospital room recently with a family, and there were some other family members there, and I don't know how the topic came up, but one of the individuals was talking about this resurrection, the other one was talking, and I've learned that in the hospital bedroom, when somebody's getting ready to head into the hospital, that's the hospital to get surgery, that's not the time to straighten out their theology, unless it has to do with salvation, of course, but they're talking about this, and one of the people was saying that, well, the resurrection, we're just going to get all new bodies. These bodies don't matter, because God's going to do, he's just going to create new bodies just out of nothing, like he did in the beginning. And the other person was saying, no, that's not right. And this other person was just adamant and kind of overshadowed that. But there is some, you know, the teaching of the Bible is that these bodies will be raised. Okay, and you think, well, how does that work? Okay, well, it works by we have a God who spoke the world into existence. And you think, how does he reformulate the body and stuff? I mean, because we decay and all of that. It's not like the embalming stuff works forever. I mean, how does God do that? Well, the God who forms the atoms of the world and splits them and puts them together that formed our physical bodies we have now, he's able to raise them. Somebody says, well, and I did a Q&A once with a bunch of students, and one of them asked a question about this and said, what about somebody that's been eaten by a shark? And their cells and their body become the part of somebody else, and that shark, and how does God raise them? And my response was, I don't know. Okay, but you know what? God's going to do it. Is that a problem for God to be able to take some dust? I mean, let's ask this: is it a problem for God to take dust and form people? He's done it once, right? Okay, it's going to be hard for him to do it again. Okay, and so what's going to happen, though? So are the physical bodies, what's going to happen? They're going to raise from the dead. And we think, well, what's it going to be united with? Well, as believers, what happens to us? To be absent from the body, if I'm a believer, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present. I'm absent from what? Absent from the body. What's going to happen at the resurrection? No more absence. Okay, the absence is over. It's a reunification. Because we understand, this is big theology, what happens. God creates us from the dust of the ground and breathes into us the breath of life, and we become a living being. Okay, what happens at death? This gets ripped apart. Okay, death is unnatural. God didn't create us to die. Death is the consequence of our sin. And so we're ripped apart, and my body goes into the grave, and our soul and spirit goes to be with God. What happens at the resurrection? This is raised, this is put back together, and we're whole again. Right? And this is why, as we think about cemeteries, as we think about death, as we think about funerals, this is why I'm an advocate of getting buried and treating the body with honor and respect. That doesn't mean if somebody wants to get cremated, it's a sin. But historically, pagans cremate the body because they think the body's irrelevant. And in many ways, when we have a body that we are saying that, you know what, we have hope that this body, this isn't the end. We're going to honor this body and we're going to put it in the ground and we're confident God's going to bring it back. And some of you might be saying, yeah, but can God do that with ashes? Yeah, he can. Okay, and so I'm not going to quibble over that. But that I think that the picture of burial is a theological statement. You know, this body matters, and it matters to God, and he's going to raise it. Okay, so we believe the personal bodily resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ. All right, so Acts 24, let's look at that quickly, the Acts 24 passage. Acts 24, verses 14 and 15. Okay, this man, I did not do a very good job. I'm not sure this is the verse either. It says, while they were walking, I think I have this verse in here to kind of show us what's going on. Verse 14 and 15, let's read it in verse 24. It says, and while they were talking to each other about these things which had taken place, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself... Oh, thanks, good. That's why that does not look right. Hey, I will. This will be confession time. I think part of the reason why I'm missing some of this, Friday night, I'm helping with the boys' soccer team, and Friday night we had a great idea of having a camp out at our house with the soccer team, and it was a good idea for me to stay outside with 20 kids who are staying all night who are in high school, but you know what that meant for me on Friday night? Very little sleep. So that might be catching up to me. Okay, Acts 24, 14, and 15. Thanks, Martha, for pointing that out to me. He says this, but I admit to you that according to the way which you call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets, having this hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, and that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so we see it in Daniel, we see Jesus teaching it, we see Paul teaching it. It's a consistent theme throughout the scriptures. All right, let's go on. Next statement. Those who remain in their sin. What happens to those who remain in their sin, who don't repent, don't believe the gospel? Those who remain in their sin will be punished with eternal and conscious torment in the lake of fire. And as we understand this too, we say this very specifically, they remain in their sin. You see, sometimes we think, well, what if you say this? Well, those who don't believe the gospel will be punished with eternal life. And that's true. Okay? But people don't go to hell because they don't believe the gospel. People go to hell because of their sin. Right? We need to make sure we get that right. People aren't judged primarily because they didn't come to know Christ. They're judged because of their sin. They're judged because of their crime. Okay, and their rebellion against God. Okay, so Matthew, verse 25. Let's look that together. Matthew 25, 41. This is a judgment, and Jesus is talking about sheep and goats, people on his left, people on his right, and he talks about what these people have done and not done. And he says in verse 41, and he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay? So they're cast, they're into what kind of a fire? Eternal fire. And one of the things we recognize about this is when God created the lake of fire, who did he create it for? Yeah, the devil and his angels. Which is, I think that's significant. But God didn't create the lake of fire to throw us into. He didn't create it for that. He created it for the angels and their rebellion. And yet, God will use it to punish those who do not submit their lives to Christ. And so we see it's eternal. John chapter 3. You know John 3:16 very well, but let's look at a couple of verses past John 3:16. And John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It goes on, though, in verse 17 and 18, and it's important for us to understand these verses because they help us to understand why it's such good news that Jesus has done this. Well, it says this in John 3:17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. Let's stop there. Why didn't Jesus come to judge the world? Yeah, I hear many of you saying it. We're already judged. We are condemned by the Word of God, the law of Moses, that we are sinners, that we are already guilty. Right? And so Jesus didn't have to come to tell us we're guilty. He had to come to rescue us from the guilt. And so, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. Okay? He who does not believe in him has been judged already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Right? And so this judgment that it comes, it comes because we've not believed, because we've refused that, but we're guilty already. And in our guilt, we have done nothing about it, right? So they're remaining in our sin. Revelation chapter 20 gives us a picture of this lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20. Again, as the big grand story of creation and fall and redemption, as we see the movement through the Word of God, we're getting to the end and we're seeing everything getting wrapped up. And in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 5, it says this. I'm sorry, verses 11 to 15. It says this. Actually, look back in verse 10. Revelation 20, 10. It says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire," right? "And the brimstone, and where the beast and the false prophet were also, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever." Verse 11, "And then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened." This is interesting. "The books, plural, are opened, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. And the judges were dead from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds." So what do you suppose are written in those books? What deeds? Yeah, all their deeds, their sinful deeds. They're judged according to their deeds, their sins, right? The other people are judged according to the book of life. If our name's in that book, how'd it get in there? That's right. By grace, through faith in Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lamb. All right? That's what believers are judged according to. But he goes on. And so what happens? Books are open in verse 13. "And the sea gave up its dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written into the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Right? You know, even as we read this, there is a soberness that should come across us. I mean, there's no sense of rejoicing or delight in this, because this is a horrible end to image bearers who rebelled against their Creator. And yet God is serious about this. This is a lake of fire, and we recognize this lake of fire. It's an eternal state where people will be. We have theologians today that want to say, well, God won't let people be there forever. They may punish him for a period of time, and then and it's called annihilation, that they will just cease to exist. And yet we don't read that. The Scriptures don't teach that. Just as it talks about being in heaven forever and ever, it uses the same terminology of being in hell, in the lake of fire, forever and ever. The same language. And we can't say we're going to be in heaven with God forever, but forever there means forever, but over here it doesn't mean forever. Okay, we can't get around it. And I understand from a human standpoint why theologians don't want to go there, because it seems so bad. And it is. And we sometimes think, but how? I mean, sometimes theologians are, and they will say, but you know, we sin in, like, maybe I live to be 70 years old and I sin and I never repent, never trust Jesus. How is it fair that I'm sentenced forever for something that I did in just a short period of time? You see, and part of that describes the fact that we truly don't understand the nature of our sin. Right? We've used this illustration before, but let's suppose, because we don't understand the gravity of our experience, because I don't believe we understand the holiness of God. Here's why. Let's suppose that, I'll just use a family context. Suppose I tell Caleb one day, I said, hey, after school tomorrow, we're going to go fishing. And he's excited about it, he's got his rod, got his stuff, we're going to head down to the creek. And I told him that, but I had no intention of keeping that promise. I just told him it because he said, let's go fishing, Dad, let's go fish. I finally said, fine, let's go. We'll go fishing tomorrow after school. I have no intention of doing it. School comes the next day, I don't take him fishing, and he's mad at me for whatever. What kind of consequences can he pour out on me? Yeah, pretty minimal, right? I mean, he might be mad at me, the cold shoulder kind of stuff. What happens if I, in that same fashion of lying, I lie to Tricia? And I told him I'm going to do something. And I say, hey, we're going to go out Friday night. I'm going to treat you to dinner, and we're going to spend time together. And I tell her all that, and come Friday. And when I made that promise, I had no intention of keeping it. And I flat out lied to her, and she says, we going out? And I said, nope. Okay. And she said, but you said we're going out. I said, I know, I lied. All right? Is that going to be better or worse for me than it was with Caleb? That was quick, right? It's going to be a lot worse, right? What if I tell the church family, what if I say to the church family, to my employer, that I'm going to do certain things, and it's found out that I've lied about it and I'm not doing it? Could there be some consequences to that? Absolutely. And so now I'm not just sleeping on the couch. Now I'm having to find a couch to buy because I don't have a place to sleep anymore because I've lost my job, right? The consequences have gotten bigger, right? What happens if I'm standing in a court and I'm under oath and I lie about what has happened? What kind of things can the judge do to me? The judge, I've committed perjury. The judge can send me to jail for that, right? Now, in all those cases, I did the same thing, right? I lied. What changed? The consequences changed. Why did the consequences change? Why were they changed? Yeah, it's because each one is a higher level of, we could say, let's use authority, a level of position that they have. And the government has the right to do that. And listen, if a judge can throw me into jail for simply lying, he's a human judge, why can the holy creator of the universe, how much bigger consequence might I face or should I face in my rebellion against him? You see, it's more than just a cold shoulder. It's more than just, you know, a few years in whatever. We see that because the magnificence or the height of his glory and his holiness and the depth of our sin. Because we do two things. We think, well, lying's not all that bad and God's not all that holy. And when we bring those together, we think, well, hell doesn't seem reasonable. But we hold those rightly as the Bible does. Then it's like, okay, I don't like it, but the Bible teaches it, so I'm going to embrace it. Okay, so conscience, eternal punishment. Well, let's go on to the next statement. Okay, this is a lot better, all right? This side is a lot better. All who have been saved by Jesus Christ, what's going to happen? They will be perfected, okay, glorified, to dwell in the presence of God where they will fully know, love, and enjoy Him forever. And just as a statement on our idea, thinking about our statement as a whole, our statement starts off when we talk about that we were created to know, love, and enjoy God. That's what we're created to do. Okay, now we've talked about this, what's going to happen in eternity, that God's going to finish that, and so we can do that. Right? So you'll see that in the whole document. But what's that look like? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's turn back there to the resurrection chapter. As you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and read to you Psalm 16:11. You go ahead and get to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read Psalm 16:11, which is a beautiful passage that tells us, let me read that for you. This is about our joy. In 16:11, it says this, "You will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Isn't that a cool picture? You know, in God's presence, what is there? Fullness of joy. At God's right hand, pleasures forever. Right? And sometimes people think, wow, man, heaven, like sitting on a cloud, playing a harp for a couple thousand years sounds really boring. It should sound really boring because that would be really boring. But that's not at all what our eternity with God's going to be like. Okay, we're going to be in His presence. And anyway, there's a lot that we're going to be doing. But His pleasures forevermore. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 56. We're not going to read all of this, okay? But this is a gigantic passage that helps us to understand what God is going to do. And in verse 35, it's talking about how are the dead raised. And then it goes on to talk about our physical bodies being raised. In verse 42, he says, "So also the resurrection of dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised imperishable." Okay, that means it's sown, that it's sown, it's going to die but it's going to raise. It's not going to be able to die, right? We go on then in this passage a little more in verse 50, and let's read verse 50 to 56. And 50 to 56 says this, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep," which means what? We're not all sleep means we're not all going to die. Okay? Not all sleep. But we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain." Glorious resurrection. Glorious resurrection that God has waiting for us. And in Revelation 22, let's look at this. Again, how's God wrap all this up? How's He bring it all together? Creation, fall, redemption, and then the consummation of all things. In Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5, last chapter of the Bible, it says this, "Then He showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." It's a cool picture. In heaven, there's a river, and the source of the river of life is God Himself. And it says, "In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the, what? The tree of life." We haven't read about the tree of life since Genesis, right? Now we're reading about it again at the end of the story. And what does it do? It bears 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and its leaves were for the healing of the nations. And what does that imagery communicate? A tree of life that has abundance of fruit and a river of life. What does that imagery bring into our mind? What's it calling us to think about? Yeah, heaven is a place of what? Abundance of life. Right? Abundance of life, all the source of life. And it goes on in verse 3, "There will no longer be any curse." What chapter of the Bible introduces the curse? Genesis 3 introduces the curse. Adam and Eve ate from the fruit. The serpent was cursed. The woman was cursed. The man was cursed. The ground was cursed. Romans 8, we're working on memorizing that. What groans? All of creation groans. Why? Under this curse. But now we're reading, "There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him." And verse 4, "And they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. For they will not have need of light nor lamp for the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." Isn't that a glorious true picture? That's what God has for us. What God is calling us to be fixing our eyes on this, to be seeing His face. And I love this too. I love this part just personally. It says, "Name's going to be on the forehead." See, I bet I get a bigger font than most of you. Right? Okay, His name's on it. Cool picture, right? Some of you are just getting that. All right. But let's go on. So, we teach all of this. And so now, that's the big picture, big glorious picture of all that God's going to do. And then in our statement, we've made it clear. Well, so what do we believe about the order of these events? All right, well, let's look at that briefly. Okay, three brief statements. We teach that the above events will occur in this order. Jesus will return, that's the rapture, and that 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 passage talks about that. Well, we'll look at it in a moment. And Jesus will return to remove His church from the world, and a seven-year time of tribulation will follow. All right, and that Revelation 16 and the Daniel 9 passages are about the tribulation. But let's look at this 1 Thessalonians 4 passage. 1 Thessalonians 4. And what's going on in 1 Thessalonians is Paul had been there and teaching him about the resurrection, talking about Jesus and all the things, and he wasn't there for very long, and so they didn't get everything that he was teaching, and they missed some things, and they heard about the resurrection, but they're thinking, well, what about people who've already died, or, you know, how's this all working out? And it says in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, or to grieve as those who have no hope." See, they're thinking, okay, Jesus is going to return. What happens if I die before Jesus returns? Okay, they hadn't learned this yet. They're thinking, well, what about my family member who they trusted Jesus and they died? Jesus comes back. I mean, I get that he'll take us, but what about them? Okay, he says this. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Okay, so what's happening? When Jesus comes back, who's he bringing back with him? Those who have fallen asleep. Remember, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Who's absent from the body? Remember, death rips us apart. And so my soul, spirit, goes to be with God in heaven. And so what is it saying? So that I say this, that he's going to bring with them those who have fallen asleep. So when Jesus comes back, who's coming back with him? The believers who have died, their spirits, their soul spirit is coming back with Jesus. And it says in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Okay, so if we're just reading this for the first time, we're like, what does it mean? Precede those who have fallen asleep. We're going to go up, but we're not going first. Okay, proceed. We're not going first. It says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will do what? Rise first." But we said, but I thought they were already in heaven. Well, what's in heaven? Their soul, spirit. What's in the grave? Their body. So what's happening here? It says that the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, and what happens? They're rejoined. They're made whole again. They've not been whole because they've been half a person in some sense. The body is here. The soul is there. It's reunited. Verse 17 says, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." Isn't that a cool picture? When he comes back, remember, he's going away to prepare a place for us. And he says, if I go away, I'll certainly come back. Okay, and where I am, there you will be also. How long are we going to get to be with him? Forever. Right? With him forever. Right? And so this is this picture, this idea of this rapture. In Daniel and Revelation, it talks about this, some of the timing of this and the wrath that's poured out during that time of tribulation. So the church is raptured. And as the church is raptured, a time of trouble comes upon the world. Okay, our next statement, two more. It says this, following this time of wrath, okay, that's what the tribulation is called, this time of wrath, is this next statement, that following this time of wrath, Jesus will descend from heaven with believers to establish a 1,000-year earthly kingdom. And let's turn to Revelation, and this is going to be the last book we'll look at tonight, which is appropriate to end our end-time study. And this is amazing. This is a powerful picture. Revelation 19:11. Jesus is coming back. So we have the rapture, 7-year period of tribulation. Now Jesus is going to come back to finally finish things up. And it says, And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes were a flame of fire. And on his head were many diadems or many crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one except himself knows. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. from his mouth comes a sharp sword, and with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has the name which is written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds of the sky that fly in the mid-heaven, come, assemble yourselves with a great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, great and small. And he says, and I saw the beast, and he goes on there. So we see this picture of Jesus returning. And is this a picture of a lowly servant riding on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem? What is this picture of? Many crowns. What is he? He is a king coming with a flaming sword. What's he coming to do? Execute judgment on the earth. Right? This is an incredible picture of our God finishing and wrapping up and destroying all the rebellion that is in the world fully, finally, and forever. He returns to do this. Turn with me to Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. So, Jesus returns. What happens after this return? Well, we have this millennial period in verse 20, chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, holding a key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for how long? 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it up, and he sealed it over, so that he will not deceive the nations any longer until the, how long? 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw the thrones, and they who sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and of the Word of God. Let's just pause there. People are get beheaded because of Jesus? Huh. You know, if we read this 2 years ago, we would have thought, that's interesting. Or we'd think old times, way back, people being beheaded because they're followers of Jesus. We're reading it today, and what do you think of? Those line of believers along the shore, and they're beheaded by Muslim terrorists and just chopping off their heads. Why? Because they profess Jesus Christ. Right? And he goes on, and why? He says, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or hand, and they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years was completed. Right? This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. In verse 7, and the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog will gather them together, and they will make war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up in the broad plain and the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who was deceived was thrown into the lake of fire along with and fire and brimstone with a beast and a false prophet also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I emphasize the statement, the period of time, number of time, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. How long do you think the millennium is going to be? Do you think it's going to be a literal 1,000 years? You don't? Okay. We can discuss it, but when it says 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, with the literal interpretation of Scripture, okay, I think it's important for us to think, if we're going to wrestle through that, what does it mean, 1,000 years? Okay? So, the millennial reign of Christ, right? So, as we think through this, so the established 1,000 years. Let's go on. The last next phrase is this. After this millennial period, yeah, go ahead. We'll talk afterwards. Oh, good, because that's not what you said. Okay, good. Good. I really appreciate you clarifying that because I was thinking, where is he coming up with that? Because we've been talking about stuff, and thank you, Debbie. Keep him straight. Okay. All right. That's going to make after this service much more comfortable for me, much easier. All right. Okay, so after this millennial period, what happens? Jesus will put an end to the work of Satan, create a new heaven and a new earth where believers will joyfully dwell with God forever. Right? And we've looked at these verses in Revelation 21 or 22, but let's look at verse 21. This is where we'll wrap up. 21:1-4. See, here's what I want us to recognize. Sometimes when we study eschatology and the end times, we end when the tribulation's over. Jesus comes back, destroys Satan and all that. That's not the end of the story. Because we have Revelation 21 and 22. Because Revelation 21 then says this. So God's done all that. Satan is in the lake of fire. Unbelievers are in the lake of fire. Believers are with God. And we think that's the end. But that's not the end. He says this in verse 20, chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. So what does God create? A new what? Heaven and a new what? Creating a heaven and an earth. Where does that point, should that point us back to? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the end times, what does God do? He creates a new heaven and a new earth. Guess who's going to populate the new earth? We do. Redeemed believers by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, he creates this new physical planet. Listen, that idea that we're like in the clouds floating around with God playing harps forever and ever, that is not biblical. We were made to be earth creatures. And what does God do? He creates a new earth for us, free of sin, free of all the things that are part of this earth now. He creates a new heaven and a new earth. And it goes on in verse 2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. New Jerusalem, bride. We've heard bride talked, who comes down for her husband, Jesus, his church, New Jerusalem, all this. There's a lot of imagery with this, but it's interesting because we start in a garden, we end in a garden, but with this garden, there's also a what? A city. Jesus went away to prepare what? A place for us. Okay? Jesus is preparing this. So there's a progression from Genesis to Revelation, and now we have a garden that is incorruptible with this new city that's this heavenly Jerusalem. Well, he goes on. He says in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. Who's God going to dwell among? Us. Where? On the new earth. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Okay, pause. Back to Genesis. God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates Adam and Eve. What does God do with Adam and Eve? He's with them in the garden. Okay, after they sin, they hear him walking in the garden, and what's their response? They hide. We, a new heaven and a new earth, we are in there, we hear God walking through the garden. What's our response? Woohoo! You know, he's here, he's with us, always. And it's, now we have to wait around. So he's here. Now let's finish this up. Okay, he'll dwell among them. And now verse 4, and what does he do? And I love this picture. Verse 4, he says, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And that's beautiful. I mean, it's this last picture of suffering and the consequences of sin and all that are the tears that we shed. And it's as though the Messiah comes and gently wipes them away. And he wipes away, and what's the result? And there will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. It's as though Jesus comes to us, wipes our tears away, and says, no more. No more of that. It's all gone. There's never going to be anything to cry over again. It's pure joy and delight in my presence forever and ever. That's cool stuff. Right? That's what we believe. And the reason we believe all of this is because this was what we believe the Word of God to be teaching us. right? So this is our statement on the end times, and encourage you to continue to work through this, our draft of the statement of faith, and that's important stuff. But more importantly, let's one last thing as we wrap up. I want to get here. Revelation 22:20. Okay, it says this. He who testifies these things says, and this is Jesus, he says, I am coming quickly. And in John's response to that, Jesus says, I am coming quickly. He says what, Rodney and John? Amen. Right? The rest of us could say that too. Jesus says, I am coming quickly. What should be our response? Amen. And then, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the end of the story. Lord, showing us that you are a conquering and victorious King. And Lord, as we walk through the day-to-day routine of our lives, sometimes we easily forget this. And Lord, we sometimes, it's easy for us to know theologically that you're close, but sometimes it just seems like you're distant. And God, I pray that you would help fix our eyes on this hope. Fix our eyes on the reality that you, because of your Son, Jesus Christ, we have escaped the wrath that we deserve. But in God bringing us, you've done more than simply brought us from escape, that you bring us to yourself, to dwell in your presence forever and ever. And God, and help us to recognize in this new heaven, this new earth, is going to be a place of learning about you, a place of exercising dominion and seeing that all the things that you've done for us, and it always being fresh, knowing you more and more with no tears. So God, we thank you for this. And I pray you'd help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. And so, Lord, we would pray with John, come, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.